Every time we gather together, we are reminded that change is about new opportunities, new things come, new people come. This term, there are new students who are gathered here, new students who come regularly and thankfully in numbers that are incredibly encouraging. But there are also new opportunities. One of the happiest of those opportunities has been the fact that the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Boyce College will be opening a campus in the Northland in Dunbar, Wisconsin, and doing so in the legacy of what is known as Northland International University, a school that for many years has been there doing brave and important work for the cause of the gospel. And several of those members of that faculty and staff are here for meetings today, and we are very glad to have them here. I'm going to ask that our friends from Northland would please stand. We just want to welcome you to this opening convocation. We're very pleased that you're here. This new thing in the life of Southern Seminary and Boyce College has required a recalibration in my mind, first of all, of the notions of North and South. When you think of what the founders of this school did not foresee, they did not foresee the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary north of most of the people who live in Canada. And that is the Lord's good pleasure. And Mary and I, when we are thinking that it is cold in Louisville, just check Dunbar, Wisconsin, where our brothers and sisters are, where it's usually a significant degree colder. And the Lord has done an incredible work there for many years, and we are proud now to be associated with that work and to look at what would have confounded the wisdom of the wise in terms of a bold opportunity there in the Northlands to reach some of the most strategically unreached populations in North America. Some of the cities and states there of the northern tier that are representative of the America, not only of the past, but of the future, and great opportunity. This opening convocation brings us together. It's the year 2015, not the year 1859. And of course, every time we gather together, we are conscious of the fact that not only are there changes and developments inside the life of this school, but far more that are outside, and some of those seem so incredibly threatening. Think about the headlines, Charlie Hebdo, you think about the Islamic State, Ferguson, Missouri, Peshawar, Pakistan, you think about those headlines and you realize we're living in a world that seems to be not less troubled, but more troubled, not less challenging, but more challenging, in many ways not less frightening, but more frightening. So even as the world around us seems to be changing and the headlines seem to be coming faster than ever, driven not only by the events, but also by the technology and the media that would communicate them, we recognize that even as the world seems to be changing almost regularly before our eyes, the task of the ministry remains absolutely the same. The task of ministry that called this school together in 1859 is exactly the same as it was in 1859, and the founders of that school were convinced that it was exactly as it was when the apostles were sent out. It was exactly as it was when the apostle Paul invested himself in Timothy as his young protege in ministry. We also understand that as it was then, so is it now, that our task is irreducibly apologetic. It seems to be apologetic at every single term. The responsibility to give an answer for the hope that is in us is now something that is not needed by some Christians. It sometimes it is the constant task of the Christian living in an age of increasing confusion and worse. We also recognize that we're living in a world that is marked by a great plurality of stories and a great collision of stories. We understand that to be human is to live by a story that makes sense of the world, a story that tells us about the past, a story that explains the future, a story that situates us in the present. We understand the human need for a story. We also understand that so many of the stories that are now being told out there in the world are revealed to be increasingly not only inadequate but toxic. And then we think about the story that is our assignment, the story by which we live, the story that we have sung, the story that is revealed in Scripture, the story of Jesus and his love. We understand that it's one thing for others to get their story wrong. It's a disaster of an entirely different scale for Christians to get our story wrong, to get the Bible story wrong. Among the stories being told, even now out there in terms of the world telling its stories, is a story of human diversity. That is now a fact that cannot be denied. The insularity of previous cultures, which was always partial, has given way to a situation in which virtually any knowledgeable, aware person is fully aware of the fact that we are living in an age of increasing diversity, not just in terms of the diversity of the world where it may be found, but the diversity of our own community, the diversity of our own nation. As we're looking at the prospect of, as a nation, being a majority-minority nation, as we look at the fact that that is already the case in some states in the United States, when we look at the fact that our churches, if our churches are truly going to represent the kingdom, if they're truly going to be gospel churches, then our churches are going to start to look more and more like a changing demographic map. And furthermore, our churches are going to see that as joy and see that as gain. But the secular world is trying to tell the story of human diversity. And in terms of those stories, some of them are inadequate. Some of them are downright toxic. None tell the story aright. There is the demonic story of racism. A demonic story that is not new and seems never to go away. A demonic story of racism that suggests that amongst human beings there are permanent differences that are to be somehow arranged across a spectrum between superiority and inferiority. It appears that this is one of the primal human sins and one of the most difficult to eradicate. It is nonetheless one of the easiest in terms of a biblical review to understand as the antithesis of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and an antithesis of the doctrine of creation, an antithesis of everything that Christians should know and should believe and should teach and should live. But it's one that leaves a horrifying stain. But there's also the modern story of difference, suggesting that the differences are permanent and yet are somehow to be situated in a context of equality and some degree of separation. This is the story of multiculturalism. It's a failed story. Far better than racism. Infinitely better than racism, but still a failed story. Third, there is the cosmopolitan story of pluralism that suggests that somehow there's going to be achieved a new age of inclusivity and ethnic and racial harmony simply by the fact of urbanization and the fact that in a global community there will develop this cosmopolitan ideal, the cosmopolitan citizenship that eradicates not only in a very meaningful way the race and ethnicity, but also citizenship and nation. And fourth, there is the solitary story of radical individualism, whereby there are some who believe that they belong only to themselves and are basically a people of one. Even though there are few who would say this as their worldview and state it as their belief outright, they nonetheless, by the way they reason and think and live, make clear this is their worldview. We're all trying to make sense of the headlines and the urgency. It's easy to be afraid to ask the hardest questions, but for Christians, the question comes back to the one ask of Jesus by a lawyer, and who is my brother? As a gospel people, our responsibility is to see the world and its headlines and its heartaches through gospel eyes. To do so is to discover a counter-narrative to the stories that the world is telling and the stories that are tearing the world apart. A counter-story that is both hopeful and real. What we need is biblical theology in service to the gospel, and what we must affirm as the gospel is the key to biblical theology. An unapologetic Christological reading of the whole of Scripture is what is needed. An unapologetic Christological and biblical read of the whole of humanity. In order to get there, I would invite you to turn with me to one of the most neglected passages in Scripture, in Genesis chapter 10. Here we find the Table of the Nations, a text with which it's probably fair to say few Christians are actually very familiar, and even those who are the students and teachers of Scripture sometimes do not find an adequate appreciation for what is being revealed to us in the Word of God in Genesis chapter 10. We begin in verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmath. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Raboth-Eat, Calah, and Razin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Nephruhim, Patrusim, Kalshuhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Arkites, and the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zimmerites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the Zeboiim, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gather, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shilif, Harmazaveth, Jera, Hadmoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Imamiel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. You know, those who know the Bible story, know the great meta-narrative of Scripture, of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, who know the story from creation to new creation, and know how central we understand the historic book of Genesis to be, often get the story right, but not right enough. One of the most important issues in terms of biblical anthropology, that is, the biblical understanding of what it means to be a human being, every single one of us, male and female, made in the image of God, is to understand the unity of the human race, not just in the Imago Dei, but the unity of the human race in an historic Adam and Eve as the ancestor of us all. The biblical story only makes sense, and the gospel is only rightly understood if those for whom Christ died are all sons of Adam. But according to the biblical story, amazing as it is, we are not only the sons of Adam, who was in that sense our federal head, we are also, every single one of us, the sons and daughters of Noah. For after the flood, it was Noah and his family alone who survived that watery judgment. And thus, even as we would trace our ancestry in our imagination all the way back, and we know it goes to Adam, we know that before it would get to Adam, we have a common ancestor in Noah. And the human story after the flood begins with what we find here in the Table of the Nations, and yet it doesn't exactly begin here. Not in this sense. Not even after the flood. Because what we have in Genesis chapters 10 and chapter 11 is a two-part story, and they clearly belong together. And even as we read the Table of the Nations first, the Table of the Nations clearly, in terms of the chronology that is laid out in the book of Genesis, comes after what immediately follows in the text, and that is the Tower of Babel. And we know that because chapter 11 begins with all the peoples of the earth having a common language. By the time we read the Table of the Nations, they are being dispersed in their languages. And furthermore, they're being dispersed. And it turns out that requires the explanation of the Tower of Babel, which comes in the first verses of Genesis chapter 11. So we have a table, and we have a tower. Now the whole earth, according to chapter 11, verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Not only did we have a first ancestor, every single one of us in Adam, and also in Eve. Not only did we have a first ancestor in Noah, we also, at this point, every single human being alive had one language, the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar in Mesopotamia and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, when you think about the Tower of Babel and you look at this story and you see, by the way, the pattern of the three expressions "come." The first two come from the inhabitants of the city of Babel. "Come, let us build ourselves a city." Before that, "Come, let us make bricks." "Come, let's do this thing. Let us conspire together to defy the Lord in this way." And then, of course, the Lord's judgment comes when he says, "Come, let us go down and see this thing which they have done." Of course, the Lord didn't just go down and see the thing that they have done. He went down and undid the thing that they had done. But what's really crucial is to understand that as chapter 11 begins, the whole earth, one people in this sense, had one language and the same words. This is one ethnicity. On the other side of the flood, there is one ethnicity. That is all. There is one people. That is all. They migrated a bit into Mesopotamia, into the land of Shinar. But what's really crucial is that when we think about the Tower of Babel, yes, it's true, there may be something astrological in the background to this in terms of a tower in Mesopotamia. That's entirely implied, in all probability at least, in terms of the background of Mesopotamian religious confusion. But that's not the real issue. That's certainly not unimportant. That's not the real issue. Certainly the tower represents human pride and arrogance and vanity. Certainly it does, but those aren't the real issue either. If we don't read the text carefully, we'll think that this was just the arrogance of building a tall tower as if to reach the heavens. That isn't the main point. Instead, it's what they say in this second come. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Look why they're doing this, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They sought to build this city and to build this tower to make a name for themselves, lest they be dispersed over the whole earth. What does that say? It says that they were directly defying the command of God, who in Genesis 1:28, as you well know, in that mandate given to humanity, we are told, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth. We weren't told to build a great city and all human peoples live in that city. We were told to fill the earth that was made for our habitation, the world that is made for God's glory. What we find here in the narrative of the Tower of Babel is that those who built this city and built this tower were doing so lest they be dispersed. And the ultimate judgment on them was the fact that they were dispersed. But notice very carefully as we follow this narrative, had they been obedient and had they dispersed, there is at least the possibility that in that dispersion, everyone still would have had the same language and the same words. Just imagine the world as we know it today, with all of the continents and with all the nations, with all the villages and the towns and the mega metro cities. And just think about it. How would the world be different if even unto this day we spoke the same language, we had the same words? But the Lord came down to sow confusion. And thus, we work backwards from the tower to the table. And then we understand the formula in this table. At the end of every one of the recitation of the genealogies and the dispersion of the sons of Noah, of Shem and Ham and Japheth, we read, as we read in verse 5, from these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with its own language, by their clans, in their nations. And then in verse 20, these are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And then the same when you come to the end of Shem. These are the sons of Shem in verse 31, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. A couple of things have to be addressed almost immediately here. One of the things is that in all of the Bible, in particular in the Old Testament where this story is grounded for us, we have the explanation of ethnicity, and we have something that might be called a theory of race, but there is no mention whatsoever of anything like skin color or physical difference. Nothing. That isn't dealt with at all. Instead, race and ethnicity are considered a matter of family unity and a matter of theological beliefs and a matter of language. To share a language is to be a part of the same people. To share a worldview is to be a part of the same people. And so our modern idea of race, which is somehow based in physical characteristics and skin color, turns out not to be anything of meaning whatsoever in terms of the ethnic categorizations of the Old Testament. Now, one of the things that should point out is that in our sinfulness, we are likely to get some of the most important things, most tragically, wrong. The scripture clearly teaches the unity of the entire race in the historical Adam and the historical Noah, the unity of the entire human race in the Imago Dei. Another thing to notice in this table of the nations, there are 70 nations, 70. And as you can see, if you're following the way that these lines of descent are explained, these names alone don't account for at least all of humanity as we know it today, where humanity lives. But in the dispersion, there were, of course, people groups that multiplied beyond this. How many people groups now? Well, to use the definition used by our International Mission Board, in terms of language and ethnicity, where there is a significant difference in language which represents a barrier to communicating the gospel, there are now at least 11,489 people groups in the world. So out of the 70 we read about in Genesis chapter 10, there have developed 11,489. Of those, 6,832 are, at least by the best Christian reckoning, less than 2% Christian. And of those 11,400 plus, 3,264 are known or believed not to have been engaged by any Christian. Virtually no Christian witness. And just think about that. We're looking at 70 nations that are described here, 70 peoples. We're looking at the description of the dispersion. They didn't want to be dispersed, but they were dispersed. The Lord dispersed them. But as the Lord dispersed them, in the way this took place, in these scattering of the peoples, it was also now a confusion of languages. And the implication of Genesis chapter 11 is that this was not only divine judgment, it was meant to be a humbling dimension of humanity. And does it not humble us? How more humbling is it to look at another human being, you know, is made in the image of God, another human being, you know, is the son of Adam, another human being, you know, that is the son of Noah, another human being, you may even know as a brother or sister in Christ. How humbling is it to have that barrier of language where you can't communicate? We know who we are. We know who made us. We know who saved us. And yet that barrier of language is just massive. It's hard to describe how humbling it is. The defiance of the mandate in Genesis 1 is what leads to the judgment in Genesis 10, and that leads to a dispersion. But we need to notice something very carefully. The dispersion wasn't the judgment. The dispersion was the plan. The judgment was in the fact that they had to be dispersed after they sought not to be dispersed. And the judgment was in the fact that instead of being dispersed in communion, they were dispersed in confusion. And that story continues to this day. 70 nations. It'd be tempting to go through them. You know, when you look at the various ways these are described, I mean, you look, very short attention given to the sons of Japheth. Those are most likely the Indo-European peoples. When you try to make an association of these names, and you can understand this is where many of us in this room probably find our rootage, and it should tell us something in terms of ethnicity that very little attention is paid to us at this point. And then there is the second son mentioned, the son of Ham, and there is no doubt that as you read these names, it would clearly mean they went to the south and into what we would know as Africa and parts beyond. So African and Asiatic peoples may well be rooted in the sons of Ham. And that's where we confront one of the most horrifying slanders against God and against his human creatures and against Scripture we find anywhere, and that is the so-called curse of Ham. First of all, it's not even a curse on Ham. It's actually a curse on Canaan, the son of Ham. Ham's sin, as you know, was to look upon his father Noah in his nakedness, and the best way to understand that is probably just the fact that he was disrespecting his father and disrespecting the modesty that is due one made in the image of God. There's no reason to read anything more horrifying into that. It's horrifying enough with a drunken father and a son who exposes his father's nakedness. And the curse came upon Canaan, the son of Ham. In the medieval world, to be honest, I thought it was more recent. I was surprised to find out just how old it was. In the medieval world, there grew the myth of the curse of Ham, that somehow God had cursed Ham and his descendants by turning their skin dark. It was rooted in the medieval world, but it didn't get a lot of traction in the medieval world because it wasn't needed. It wasn't culturally meaningful, but it became very culturally meaningful in the horrors of the slave trade, when to justify that practice, those who claim to be Christians, and no doubt many who knew themselves to be Christians, nonetheless taught something called the curse of Ham, which should be seen as a cursed biblical interpretation and a horrifying distortion of Scripture and a denial of that which Scripture affirms, unity, as we are made in the image of God. There is no curse whatsoever that has anything to do with skin color or any other physical characteristic. But it tells us something about our fallen humanity that that story would have such horrifying traction for so long when it's so easily undermined by the text itself. There's nothing about any of this in terms of the descent of Ham. And furthermore, in terms of the Table of the Nations and in Genesis 10, one of the major points we need to recognize is what's not only here, but what's not here. Israel isn't here. Not yet. Israel will emerge, as you know, Abraham will emerge from the line of Eber, Peleg. But this isn't about the distinction of Israel at all. It's not here yet. It's not in the text. Israel will come out of this. And what does that tell us? It tells us that when we're looking at the unity of humanity, it is a unity that pre-exists Israel. That will come later. But we need to note that the nations that are dispersed in this table in the nations in Genesis chapter 10, these nations are part of God's purpose from the very beginning, not one of them, not some of them, but all of them. In the Abrahamic covenant, given just chapters later in Scripture, and as a matter of fact, coming almost immediately thereafter in Scripture, what we find is the promise given to Abraham, in you and in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. All those dispersed, every one of those named in terms of the 70 and far beyond. All those who will come from the 70, for all the nations, in you, he says to Abraham, and in your seed, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. If you were to go just a few chapters back from that covenant, there wouldn't be all these nations, but now they are. And there wouldn't be dispersed throughout the world as they now are. And once again, it's very easy for us to read the dispersion as the judgment. The dispersion isn't the judgment. The confusion is the judgment. The dispersion is actually obedience. It's God's plan all along. The Apostle Paul made this clear in Acts chapter 17 when he was speaking there on Mars Hill, when he says in chapter 17 of Acts, verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." This is God's sovereign plan from the beginning. He wanted the earth to be filled with his human creatures. He wanted his human creatures to obey him by multiplying and filling the earth and by doing those things in accordance with the creation mandate that would reflect his glory as creator and what it had meant for him to create human beings in his image. Able also to work and to labor, to till the ground. Even after the fall, this was his purpose. His purpose was that his human creatures should spread. And, as Paul will say, he appointed this, even their times and even the boundaries of their habitations. There's so many things we could look at here. First of all, in the Table of the Nations in Genesis 10, there are 70 nations. Jesus will send out 70 disciples. Dispersion. How's this for dispersion? Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Go into all the nations. Mark 16, 15, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Luke 24:46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. Or Acts 1:8, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So this great story of Scripture, the story that the Bible tells that no one else is going to tell, tells us that God's plan from the beginning was the dispersion of peoples. His judgment was to sow confusion amongst those peoples because of their sin, our sin. And yet Christ's response, in fulfillment even of what the Lord had declared to Abraham and the covenant he made with him, in you and in your seed all the nations shall be blessed to us, was to say to his own, you are to go into all the world, to all the nations. That repentance and the forgiveness of sins are to be declared in his name to all nations. That's more complicated than it would be if we all spoke the same language and had the same words. But we don't have the same language. We don't have the same words. But our goal is to have the same Christ and to speak the same gospel. The nations were dispersed. Having disobeyed, they were dispersed by God forcibly in confusion. But Christ disperses his disciples by his command in obedience to a call. Thus the disciples are sent into the nations in obedience to Christ. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins to be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Common humanity, common ancestry, common story, common need of forgiveness of sins, common singular hope in Christ. Out of many nations, one new humanity. Again, there's not a notion in all of this that there's even biblical attention to the way people look. The real attention is to the way people believe and the way people speak. Tongues and languages. They're dispersed according each to land, language, clan, nation. Have you noticed that to be human is to be ethnic? There is that kind of radical individualism people try, it still doesn't work. To be human is to be ethnic, because to be human is to belong to some people, to use some language, to be a part of some meaning system, to have some ancestry. We're part of some clan, some family. And even the people who can't trace their clan or their family, they find themselves made ethnic in one way or another. We could see that as an accident, or we could see it as a purpose of God. The table and the tower point to the necessity of the cross and the power of the gospel. The only way out of the many into the one, and the only way to truly see the one in the many, is to see common humanity, common ancestry, common imago Dei, common sinfulness, common salvation in Christ, common citizenship in the kingdom of Christ, common brotherhood and sisterhood in the community of the new covenant. And so in Genesis 10 and in Genesis chapter 11, we find a table and a tower. But thanks be to God, there's another table. In Revelation chapter 5, we read, then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then in Revelation chapter 19, here's the table. Beginning in verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then, as you know, in chapter 21, when we find the description of the new heaven and the new earth, the nations appear, beginning in verse 22 and following, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. So we have two tables and a tower. And it's that second table, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that tells us the end of the story and the glory of the story. The narrative of the gospel upends and refutes the stories offered by the world. Diversity is not an accident. It's a divine purpose. It's not a problem. It is a gift. It does not reflect evolutionary development and social evolution. It reflects the Imago Dei and the Genesis mandate to fill the earth. Sin explains confusion and difficulty of communication. Sin explains worse, hatred and animosity, racism, ethnocentricity. Seen in the light of the gospel, racial and ethnic differences are not accidental. They reflect the perfect plan of a perfect God. And they are not overcome by the gospel. They are glorified by the gospel. The community of the new covenant is to look like this gospel, preparing for this second table. The table of the Lamb. That new covenant community is to live not by avoiding diversity of ethnicities, but by embracing it and by celebrating it. Looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when men and women redeemed by the blood of Christ will be there from every tongue, every tribe, every people, every nation. For the present, there are issues of justice and issues of systemic wrong, and there is a legacy of the church being often so wrong. Repentance and forgiveness of sins needs to be preached to the church even before the church preaches that saving message to the world. But we are the stewards of the only story that saves, the only story that leads to the healing of the nations and the gathering of a new humanity in Christ. The gospel is the only story that offers real hope and the only story that celebrates what the world fears. The principalities and powers offer many plans, but no real hope. The gospel offers a hope that celebrates the breaking down of ethnic barriers and celebrates the sound of the gospel in different languages and tongues. Looking forward to that day when the table of the Lord will be set and all the nations will live in light of the Father and of the Lamb. From a table of nations and a tower of Babel to a covenant with Abraham and a new covenant in blood to a table set in honor of a Lamb. Diversity that isn't an accident and isn't a problem, but instead is a sign of God's providence and a sign of God's promise. If the church gets this wrong, we're not getting just race and ethnic difference wrong. We're getting the gospel wrong. We cannot obey the Great Commission without celebrating the glory of the new humanity that only Christ can create. A new humanity that takes us from the table of the nations to the table of the Lamb. Let's pray. Now, Father, we pray that in our hearts you will take us from the table of the nations to the table of the Lamb. And we pray that your church in this age and in every day to come will look more like it is ready to be set at that table and to celebrate what you have done for us by the shedding of your blood and by the fact that you were raised from the dead. Father, we pray that repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached to all the nations. We pray to be faithful and ever more faithful in that task. And Father, we pray that our churches will look more like the kingdom that you are building and the kingdom that we know is coming, even as we pray, O Lord, come quickly. Amen.